God's final word about Jesus Christ is the theme of our message this morning.
Thank you.
The book of Revelation is the capstone of God's revelation to man. It's the crowning glory of all that God has revealed to us about all there is to know about Jesus Christ. And as we're going to discover in this message today, the book of Revelation's primary emphasis is on Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Christ in human flesh is God's ultimate revelation to us. Notice what God wrote in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And in verse 8, we read, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So the culmination of the revelation of Jesus Christ is the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It is God's final word to mankind before he says, essentially, no more revelation will be forthcoming once the book of Revelation is complete. So this is really God's last word to us. And last words are lasting words. They're very important. This is God's grand finale. So how would God end his revelation of himself to us? What would he say? Oh, would he exhort us to love each other? Would he exhort us to obey him in all things? Would he remind us not to forget to read the Bible regularly, habitually? All those things are good. They're true. And they're valuable, but that's not how God gives us the final revelation of himself. Whatever he would tell us, however, would be extremely important. Instead, God gave us a book that's 95% Bible prophecy. Isn't that interesting? The very last revelation from God is full of Bible prophecy. And so why did he do that? Because he wants us to be aware of what's coming in the near future. And it's a lot closer now than it was when God gave this revelation to John some 2,000 years ago. However, before God gives us this final panoramic view of the end times and its fearful judgments, he's going to give us a final revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. With all of his glorious perfections and attributes and moral excellencies, God completes his revelation by giving us one final revelation of himself. Why did he do that? Because the main thing about the main thing is the main thing. That's why God did it. And the main thing is that he wants us to know him personally and intimately. So he's going to give us this amazing 13-fold description of Jesus Christ in this opening chapter. This is God's final message from him to us to inform us about who he is. And there's nothing more important than that. According to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, John wrote at the very beginning of the book, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." As far as I know, this is the only book in the Bible that promises blessings to those who read its words. So this is very important, very strategic, very timely. So why did God write the book of Revelation other than to give us a revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ? Well, I think one of the most important reasons why he wrote the book of Revelation is to wake up the church. To wake up a slumbering bride. And he spends two entire chapters devoted to seven short letters that he wrote to seven churches in what would today be called Turkey, but was then known as Asia Minor. He wanted to prepare the church for the imminent return of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rapture the bride. The church is asleep today. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the church in general. It's in a stupor. It's in a slumber. And we need to wake up. And so our focus in the message today is going to be on chapter 1 and God's revelation of his son. Chapter 1 is more than just an introduction to the book. It is an introduction to the book, but it's more than that. It is the very essence of the book. It's the very heart of the book of Revelation. This chapter is one of the greatest explanations and descriptions of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ found anywhere else in the entire Bible. It was written by the Apostle John when he was probably somewhere around 90 years of age, and he was spending his last days on a little island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. How little? 7.5 miles long, 6 miles wide. Where was it located? It was located in the Aegean Sea. And you'll see here, it's a tiny little island here. Now Israel is over here in the Mediterranean. Here are the seven churches that are addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So John is in exile, having been banished there by Nero the emperor, because he did not like some of the things that the Apostle John had been promoting and saying. So what we're going to read here in just a moment, as we go through chapter 1 about Jesus Christ, I was trying to think of words that would describe this, and here's the words I came up with. Stunning and spectacular. Full of splendor. 13 perspectives in chapter 1 of who Jesus Christ is. And I, for one, believe that God intends for us to be driven to a deeper appreciation for who Jesus is and a greater desire to worship him and adore him in spirit and in truth. You need to understand something as we begin today. The key to understanding the book of Revelation is knowing the Christ of Revelation. So let's begin our quest, our tour, if you will, to know the Christ of the book of Revelation. And we're going to consider these 13 truths concerning him today. Number 1, Jesus is the risen Christ. Jesus is the risen Christ. Sorry. That's number two. Number one, Jesus is the reliable Christ. I apologize. Jesus is the reliable Christ. Notice what he says in verse 5, John writing. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, chapter 1 began by alerting us to the reality that this is a revelation from Jesus Christ. And chapter 1 is a revelation from Jesus Christ about himself. And I want you to notice an interesting phrase in this verse, verse 5. You see those two little words? I put them in a box there so that we could emphasize them. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He's reliable. Everything in this book is predicated upon the credibility of Jesus Christ. Everything in this book has its foundation in the reliability and the trustworthiness of who Jesus Christ is. And if Jesus Christ is not telling us the truth about himself in this chapter, how can we trust him? How can we rely upon him? How can we depend upon him? He is the faithful witness. And don't forget, there's somebody else lurking in the book of Revelation as well who never tells the truth. Satan himself. He's the father of lies. And in our culture today, in America, as well as around the world, cultures are drowning in a sea of lies. There's only one source of absolute truth, the living and written Word of God, Jesus Christ. Second of all, he is the risen Christ, the risen Christ. And in verse 5, in this same verse, verse 5, we see another important phrase. He is the first begotten or firstborn from the dead. Now this term, firstborn, has nothing to do with physical, natural birth. That word never means that in the Bible. It's literally the preeminent one. The preeminent one. Because he is preeminent for the reason that he is the first person to die and rise again. Now, there are other people in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, in the Gospels, that were revived and resuscitated, but they died again. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he is still in a condition and state of having been risen. He is alive today. No other religious leader can make that claim. Buddha can't make that claim. Confucius can't make that claim. Gandhi can't make that claim. Joseph Smith can't make that claim. Only Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, if you want to glance down there at this verse, notice how Jesus puts an exclamation point on this truth. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus is the reliable Christ. He is the risen Christ. Thirdly, he is the ruling Christ. Again, an interesting phrase found in this verse, verse 5. You see it there? The prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. When we say, or when the Bible says, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, do you understand what that means? It means that he is the king over every other earthly king. He is the Lord over every other earthly lord. He is the king and the Lord. And he rules over all earthly rulers. And he always has, without exception. The book of Isaiah refers to the rulers of this world as dust in the wind. So regardless of who is president, he has a king ruling over him, Jesus Christ. And one day, every king, every ruler, every lord is going to give an account to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for every action and decision that they made. I can assure you, none of them will get away with anything whatsoever. Number four, Jesus is the redeeming Christ. The redeeming Christ. Again, still in verse 5, notice these words carefully. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, what's interesting here is that the word translated loved in our King James Bible is actually in the present tense. It's translated in the past tense, but when John wrote the verse, he wrote it in the present tense. Unto him who loves us. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. He loves me right now, today. Not only did he love me in the past, but he loves me right now. I wonder, when was the last time that you spent some time loving on him in your devotional life? Contemplating this truth, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. The God of the universe loves me. And you can personalize that and make it your own as well. How does John say that Christ loves us? What proof, what evidence does John submit to us? He says that Jesus loved us by washing us from our sins with his precious and perfect blood. And so you and I can rejoice today, my friends. Jesus Christ has broken the chains and the power of our sin nature in our lives. He has forever removed the penalty of our sin from us. And one day, hallelujah, we will be absolutely free from the very presence of sin. Our sin nature no longer has to lord it over us unless we give it the power and the authority to do so. But that doesn't have to be true in any of our lives. Charles Wesley's immortal words ring so true. here, written hundreds of years ago. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Now, at this point, in the very first few verses of the first chapter of the book of Revelation, John pauses to adore and to worship our lovely Lord. He inserts this interesting thought in verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, you're probably not aware of what I'm going to say next. In fact, I wasn't even aware of it until I was preparing this message. But there are 14 worship scenes and doxologies described in the book of Revelation. 14. And the more you learn about God and the more you learn about Jesus Christ as they are displayed in the last book of the Bible, the more it should evoke worship in us in the deepest sort. And may I say to you, dear friends, if Sunday morning at 10:30 is the only time that you worship Jesus Christ, I pity you. Worship is the full-time responsibility of the child of God. And the book of Revelation heightens and emphasizes the reality of that truth. Number 5. Jesus is the returning Christ. Notice what verse 7 tells us. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, it needs to be pointed out that this is not a reference to the rapture of the church. This is a reference to the second coming, which will occur at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, commonly referred to as the tribulation period. Here's how you can keep this straight in your mind. If I can get there. Well, I'm sorry. I thought I had that on the PowerPoint, but I guess I don't. So I'll read it to you. Okay? Jesus came the first time to redeem us. At the rapture, he will come to rescue us from the wrath of God. At his second coming, he brings retribution on his enemies. Redemption, rescue, retribution. And you should never get those three out of order. Let me say it again. When Jesus came the first time, he came to redeem us. At the rapture, he comes to rescue us from God's wrath. At the second coming, he brings retribution to his enemies. And that's the coming that's highlighted in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. And I want you to notice an interesting thing that he says here in verse 7. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. The second coming of Jesus Christ is not going to be a happy time for the people who are still living on the earth at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Unbelievers who are living. Quite the contrary. God tells us here that because the unbelievers will believe the lie, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that denies that Jesus Christ is coming back again, when he actually does come back again, the response of the unsaved people is going to be what is told us in this verse. The people of the earth will cry out in screams against Jesus Christ. Number six, Jesus is the remarkable Christ. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. He is remarkable. He has no equal. None. No one even comes close to Jesus Christ. He is unrivaled. He is unparalleled. He is unmatched. And he is incomparable in every way. Amen? You believe that?
Amen.
Yeah. He's the sum total of all knowledge. That's what Alpha and Omega is talking about. He knows everything there is to know. In fact, look what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. I have it on the PowerPoint. Speaking of Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom, all knowledge. He is the infinite, ageless, all-powerful Lord and Savior. Number seven, Jesus is the revealing Christ. Now we're down in verses 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. No less than 12 times in the book of Revelation, John informs us of things that he saw. Here's the first of those in these two verses. So the book of Revelation isn't a bunch of hard to understand hidden secrets. It doesn't take a special code to try to decipher the truth that's supposed to be believed in the book of Revelation. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure it out. But I will tell you, if you want to figure it out, it's going to take some spiritual elbow grease. But you can figure it out, and you can come to the right conclusions if you'll dig in and do some studying. Now, at this point, in the early verses of chapter 1, John pivots temporarily in a different direction. Because now John is going to reveal to us what Jesus revealed to him about who he is. And so the emphasis is going to change a little bit. John's going to disclose the Christ that most people rarely talk about. Did you catch what I just said? Jesus is going to tell us something about which a lot of Christian preachers don't talk about. John is going to give us, or Jesus is going to give a revelation to John of the exalted, glorified Jesus Christ in all of his splendor. Number eight, Jesus is the righteous Christ. Jesus is the righteous Christ. Verses 13 and 14. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps. That would be basically the chest area. With a golden girdle, his head and his hairs were like a white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now this vision that John received is stunning. It is startling. It is awesome. And it is astounding. Because now we're getting a glimpse of the glorious Christ for sure. And I want you to notice, I'm just going to take one of these descriptions that John mentions here in these two verses. His eyes were like a flame of fire. The powerful, penetrating gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is like laser vision, if you will, that can peer into the depths of a person's heart, and with those eyes, he perceives our actions, our thoughts, our motives. He knows why we do what we do. Somebody has compared this to an MRI. Have you ever had an MRI? Any of you ever had an MRI? Yeah. You know, in an MRI, they don't show you everything that they see. But they see far more than you realize that they can see. So, Jesus Christ has even better vision than an MRI machine. Think about that. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Number 9. Jesus is the refining Christ. Verse 15. Notice what he tells us in this verse. His eyes were as a flame of fire. The verse actually says, and his feet were like unto fine brass, or literally polished bronze, as if they were burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And John adds that description, his feet were like feet you've never seen before. Never seen before. So what's this verse talking about? Well, the first part of the verse is a picture of the refining judgment of Jesus Christ that he's going to bring upon the world when he will examine the church, first of all, at the Bema Seat, commonly referred to as the judgment seat. Later, he's going to judge unbelievers in the Battle of Armageddon, and then ultimately, he will sit on the great white throne judgment before all unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Jesus declared in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John that God the Father had gifted to him, the Son, all judgment. All judgment has been committed to Jesus Christ by God the Father. So can you imagine the impact that that's going to have on the world of the lost when Jesus Christ has the final word as to the ultimate destiny of all of the unsaved of all time? Number 10, Jesus is the reproving Christ. The reproving Christ. Verse 16. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. Now we know from Revelation chapter 1 that the 7 stars actually are identified as the pastors of the 7 churches that are addressed in chapters 2 and 3. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. Now, focus on that saying, that statement there. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. In the New Testament, original language, when the New Testament was written, there are two distinct Greek words for the English word translated sword. One of the words refers to a short dagger that was used by the Roman army and the Greek army in hand-to-hand combat, a battle to the death, when you were literally clutching your enemy, trying to thrust your short sword into his belly and kill him. That's one word. The other word is the word that's found here. In fact, it's only found four times in the New Testament, and it's the long, probably four feet long, double-edged, sharp sword. It's a battle sword. And it's called a two-edged sword because it cuts both ways, going one way and coming back. Okay? It's a brutal instrument. So twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, John refers to this double-edged sword. He speaks to the church of Pergamos, and he tells the church of Pergamos, because of their disobedience, Jesus was going to bring a sharp, two-edged sword. And by and large, I sense that the church today has lost its awe for this sword. I hope that this church never loses its awe for this sword. This is a sword of judgment. He is the reproving Christ. All right, we're getting close to the end. Number 11, Jesus is the radiating Christ. The radiating Christ. And I just pulled the phrase out of verse 16, for his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. So now John sees this perfect and powerful glory of Jesus Christ. I believe he's referring to the glory of the Lord that we talked about briefly in Sunday school today. This is talking about the majesty of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John sees him as living, he sees him as risen, and he sees him as full of the brilliance and effulgence of the glory of God. So what Peter, James, and John had earlier seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, John sees again. And I want you to notice the response that John gives in verse 17. He falls down and worships Jesus Christ. And he tells us that Jesus, number 12, is the revered Christ. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first, and I am the last. So this amazing vision of the person of Jesus Christ had quite an impact on John personally. Notice this phraseology here. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. John is seeing exalted, glorified deity. And his reaction was like that of Isaiah's centuries ago in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember when he got a glimpse of Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ in Isaiah chapter 6? You remember what his reaction was? I am undone. I am undone. Literally in the Hebrew, I am wrecked. I am ruined because I have seen him in the fullness of his glory. What a reaction. I like what one preacher refers to this as, the trauma of holiness. That's what John perceived here. The trauma of holiness. So let me ask you a question. You think that the so-called worship in most churches today, with its ungodly music and godless shenanigans in the pulpits, is pleasing to God? I just watched a few minutes of a video from a, believe it or not, a Baptist church in Orlando, Florida, that put on a Christmas pageant. They had live camels in the sanctuary, live donkeys, scantily clad acrobats above the stage, swinging on swings, all in the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I think it's blasphemous to dishonor God's church with that kind of nonsense. So what John saw here was intimidating. It was transcendent. It was holy. It was awesome. It was exalted. And that Jesus Christ is worthy of our love and of our passion and of our worship. Well, we've come to the end. Number 13, Jesus is the reassuring one. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus is the only religious leader who's ever lived that can make these claims and these boasts. Every other one is rotting in their tombs and can never say these things. Jesus Christ rose from the dead 60 years prior to the writing of the book of Revelation, and 60 years later, he was still alive. And 2,000 years later, he is still alive. And 18,000 trillion years from now, he will still be alive. Amen. And by the way, the devil is not ruling over hell. He's not down there with a pitchfork pitching coal into the fire. That's mythology. It's nonsense. He's not there. He's never been there. But he will be there one day. And he will not be pitching coal into the fire, I can assure you. John Phillips, in his commentary on Revelation, gives us this conclusion, his conclusion to this revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what he said. Jesus is the unfathomable one, the unparalleled one, the undefiled one, the undeceivable one, the undeterrable one, the unanswerable one, the unconquerable one, the unapproachable one. Amen and amen. So, is this the Jesus Christ whom you personally worship? Do you worship the Jesus Christ of Revelation chapter 1? When we see him as he truly is, we will wonder how we could have ever disobeyed him, ever dishonored him, ever failed to glorify him. There will be no atheists following the rapture of the church. You think about that. There is going to be ample evidence of the existence of God following the rapture of the church. All will know that God and Christ are pouring out their wrath. And I want to say one other thing. I hope that you understand, after getting a glimpse of Revelation chapter 1, that there's no such thing as a customizable Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a one-size-fits-all Jesus. He is not the Jesus of our making. You cannot remake him. You cannot revise him. You cannot reinvent him. But you better revere him. You better revere him. So, last question. Is your view, I guess it's not a question, your view of God and Jesus Christ will determine everything else about you. You think about that. Your view of who God and Jesus are will determine everything else about your life. So here's what we've seen today from Revelation chapter 1. Jesus is more glorious than we ever thought. He's more majestic, more holy, more righteous, more wrathful, more gracious, more loving, more powerful, more beautiful, more noteworthy, more pure. Hallelujah. What a Savior.